Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. Hear now the Word of the living God as He speaks to us, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. Turn with me now back in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew 10, and we're going to read verses 32 through 42. Hear again the word of the living God. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May the word of God be blessed to us this afternoon. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the narrative that we find in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and in the surrounding verses. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua, who is, of course, Moses' successor, who's going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land to conquer it and receive it as their inheritance, Joshua comes face to face with the commander of the Lord's army, really the angel of Jehovah who appears before him, none other than the angel of the covenant who Malachi says would ultimately come to his temple, namely the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And so the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua, and it says this, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho," so they're about to go into Jericho where the walls would eventually fall down, "that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" See, when God comes to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army, he comes before him with his sword, and Joshua is poised for the battle that's coming. And Joshua's first question, his first thought is, "Are you for us or for them?" You see, for Joshua, in a moment of confusion perhaps, he thought that the battle was us versus them. But notice the response of the Lord. "So he said, 'No.'" He doesn't say, "I'm for you." He doesn't say, "I'm against you." He says, "This is the wrong question to be asking." He says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." See, this is what Jesus brings to the table, an ultimatum. The question is not whether Jesus is for us or for our adversaries. That's not the question. The question is, are we standing with Jesus or are we standing against him? Jesus Christ is the most divisive person in human history. He comes not to bring peace, but a sword. He comes with the more pertinent question of Exodus 32:26. Who is on the Lord's side? He says, "I have come. Are you on my side or are you against me?" This is the ultimatum that Jesus Christ brings to us this afternoon. And it's one that we must all wrestle with. Jesus comes to divide all mankind into two camps, the sheep and the goats, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, the wheat and the tares. And which side are you standing on? Are you standing with Christ? Because if you're not, you're standing against him. What we see in our text, we see Jesus issuing this ultimatum, and we shouldn't be surprised that he does it. Because after all, this is precisely what Jesus was prophesied to be like. This is what was spoken of him early on when he was first born in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. Simeon, who when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, there was Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," Jesus' mother that is, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You see, this is what Jesus does when he comes onto the scene. He reveals our hearts. He reveals inwardly whether we're ultimately committed to him or whether we're not. He comes as a sign which some speak against. Some see him, they take him in as an aroma of death unto death. Others, they take him in as an aroma of life unto life. He's a sign which many speak against, and he comes for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus Christ is here, and he's here to bring this ultimatum. And will you be one who is falling away, or will you be the one who rises? And throughout history and throughout the experience of the church, it's often the case that as Jesus Christ ministers through the preaching of his word, that there is a rising and a falling that takes place. And so you often find that some who, as Jesus says at one point, those who have will be given more, those who do not have what they have will be taken. Those who have grace, who have commitment to Christ, they flourish under the preaching of the word, and those who do not, they eventually fall to the side. Jesus is that sort of a character. He brings this rising and falling, this division, based upon the thoughts of our hearts. So as we look at Matthew chapter 10 and the passage that I just read, we're going to be considering what it means to stand with Christ. What is he calling us to do here? What is the nature of standing with Christ? What is the necessity of standing with Christ? What is the cost of standing with Christ? What is the motive for standing with Christ? And finally, what is the reward for standing with Christ? And so that's what Jesus brings to us this afternoon, and that's what we're going to consider. And so firstly, the nature of standing with Christ. Verse 32 of Matthew 10, he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is defining what it means to stand with him, to stand on the Lord's side, by using this word confession. He's saying that this is a summary of what it means to stand with him. That as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that we believe with our heart, but then that belief in our heart produces a confession of Christ as Lord. And so Jesus is saying that whoever makes this confession, who, to illustrate the word confession, which means in Greek to say the same thing as, whoever looks at who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's taught, and agrees with that, and affirms it and says the same thing Jesus is saying and professes it publicly before men, Jesus says, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And we'll look later on at the full implication of that, but there's coming a day when Jesus Christ, as the God-man mediator, will judge the living and the dead. He will judge all mankind, and you want him confessing you to his Father at that moment. You want him owning you publicly as his own. But in order for that to happen, in order for that to be something you can legitimately anticipate, you must be one who confesses him and says the same thing as him before men publicly, standing on his side of the aisle. That may be on a question of doctrine. The Word of God reveals something and it's unpopular. And it's divisive, and it really is not going to be pragmatically in your best interest to affirm that. Many saints have faced that sort of dilemma in the past. Or maybe it's an issue of ethics. Maybe the Word of God speaks in such crystal clear terms to an ethical situation in your life or in your own workplace or in society at large. And there's the temptation to just go with the flow and go with the popular sentiment on that issue. But Jesus says, I want you to be on my side. I want you to confess the truth that I have revealed, even if it means, as we'll see later, paying a very steep cost. Are you loyal to me? Will you confess me? Will you stand with me? Jesus says. We see examples in the scriptures of those who refused to do that, those who had a profession of faith, but when push came to shove, when practically speaking they were called upon to put their money where their mouth is, so to speak, to take action, to confirm what they said they believed, we find this in John 12, 42 and following, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Notice the motive here, because this cuts to the heart of it. As we're examining our own hearts and lives as we come to the table, this is where Jesus, as the great physician, diagnoses the problem through his word. "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." There are moments in our lives when we have to choose between those two. Will we pursue the praise of God or the praise of men? And Jesus says, when you get into that either-or situation, he says, stand with me. Confess me before men, whatever the consequences. Well, that's the nature of standing with Christ. Secondly, the necessity of standing with Christ. This is not just a peripheral matter. This is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what it means to truly be a Christian. One who is in Christ and has all the many spiritual blessings laid up for true Christians in heavenly places, this is at the heart of it. There's a necessity of standing with Christ. Verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, there's a negative here. There's a negative that comes with the positive. Confess me, and I will confess you before my heavenly Father on the great day of judgment. But, Jesus says, if you deny me, if you refuse to confess me, if your allegiance to me is diluted and you're forced to make a decision and you deny me before men, that person, he says, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, every true Christian will ultimately persevere in confessing Christ. And when we find ourselves in a situation where we need to go on record, where we need to profess the name of Christ, we must know that this is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. No true Christian will fail to persevere in confessing the name of Christ. Now, when I say that, I know at that moment in your mind, you're thinking, what about the Apostle Peter? What about him? Didn't he deny the Lord? So in what sense can we say that every true believer will persevere in confessing the name of Christ? Well, indeed, Peter did deny his Lord, and it was a grievous offense, and he wept over it, and he was disturbed by it. And Jesus had to reincorporate him into his 11 apostles at that point at the end of John's gospel, where he says, "Peter, do you love me?" three times. This was a great sin. But though Peter stumbled in his profession and confession of Christ, nevertheless, he repented and persevered. And you see in that same 21st chapter of John's gospel that Jesus predicts, and of course we trust that this is what happened, that Peter would die a martyr's death. And so he did. History, extra-biblical history, tells us that perhaps he was crucified upside down. Peter died a martyr's death. He eventually repented and persevered in confessing Christ. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 15, he alludes to the fact that he anticipates that his death is coming soon. And he was ready. He writes quite a bit in his letters about suffering for the name of Christ. And so he persevered in making that confession. So we're not saying that a true Christian will be perfect and never stumble, but they will never fall headlong and finally fall away from that confession. Another passage that might come to your mind, 2 Timothy 2:13, because we want to know, is what we're saying here biblical? If it's not, what are we even up here for? So is it biblical? 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it says this, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So at face value, we might read that and say, on that basis, if we're faithless and we don't profess Christ, that there's still some way that we can be regarded as a true Christian. Because Christ cannot deny himself, can he? But look at the context. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So Paul is reaffirming what Jesus says in Matthew 10, that those who do not persevere in confessing him, who ultimately deny him, will be denied by Jesus on the day of judgment. And then he says, if we are faithless, the word is unbelieving, if we are without faith, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. The idea here is not that he will save those who deny him. The idea is that he has given warnings about those who have no faith and who deny him, and he will be faithful to those warnings. And I would encourage you to look over most of the faithful commentators, faithful Reformed commentators out there, and this is generally how in context that this passage is interpreted. God's faithfulness to that warning and that promise that he will deny those who deny him. So here we see the necessity of standing with Christ. It's not merely academic. It's not just icing on the cake. It's not as though people who deny Christ just get a few less rewards in heaven. This is a heaven or hell issue. Are we on the Lord's side or are we not? Have we embraced him by faith as our prophet, priest, and our king? It's necessary to do that. Thirdly, the cost of standing with Christ. The cost of standing with Christ. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 14 that helps us to understand a bit of what we see in Matthew chapter 10. And in this parallel passage, Jesus says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And you'll find that the phrase "cannot be my disciple" and the phrase "that person is unworthy of me," these are parallel and meant to be understood as equivalent between Matthew and Luke. So Jesus gives the cost of standing with him, the cost of discipleship, and he says if you don't forsake everything, then you cannot be his disciple. It's inappropriate. It's unworthy for you to be associated with him because you are denying him. You are clinging to other things instead of him. And in Luke 14, Jesus calls out all those who profess to be his disciples, and he says, "Do you really want to be my disciples? Have you really counted up the cost? Are you like the man in the parable in Matthew chapter 13 who is looking for that great pearl, that pearl of great price, and when he finds it, he sells everything he has so that he can buy that pearl? Or like the man who finds the treasure in the field and he sells everything he has so that he can buy the field and therefore have that treasure." Jesus is saying, to have me, you have to empty your hands and your pockets and your wallet and everything else from your allegiance. You have to empty it and forsake it in favor of me. And you can only have those other things incorporated into your life insofar as they are subjected to your allegiance to me. Are you willing to forsake all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not just a call to the apostles. This is not just a call to pastors or elders. This is a call to every human being who hears the gospel. Forsake all that you have and become a disciple of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says something that's relevant as well. In Romans 6, verse 22, sometimes we forget the imagery that the Scripture uses to describe the Christian life. We begin to think of it in unbiblical terms, and we forget what we're actually being called to when we hear the gospel. Paul says in Romans 6:22, "But now having been set free from sin," that is sin as a bondage to enslave us to its lusts, "and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." So to be free from sin is to be a slave of God, a slave of Christ, as Paul often opens his letters to the churches, a slave of God. We are to be fully devoted to him. He owns us. He bought us with the price of the blood of his dear Son, and we are owned by him. And there is only true liberty in being a slave of God in Christ. That's the only liberty we could ever hope to enjoy, because it's liberty from sin. And Jesus here delineates a number of the aspects of this cost in very tangible terms. He speaks of costs in our relationships. Costs in our relationships. Look at verse 34 and following. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother," so on and so forth. "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, we might look at this and balk a little bit because we know that Christ is the Prince of Peace, that he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, For they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because God is a peacemaking God. He reconciles sinners to himself and gives them peace with him. But what Jesus is saying here is that although the gospel actually unifies those who accept it, and that Christ will ride forth to victory in unifying the world under his authority, that nevertheless, when his authority is rejected, this causes division. And so very often throughout history, the effect of the preaching of the gospel has been to divide those who are on the Lord's side from those who are not. And this causes us to have to lose certain relationships. Certain relationships in our family become much more tense, much more difficult. Perhaps there's a parting of the ways. We do everything we can to maintain peace with all men, but we're unable to do that because Christ is such a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And so to come to Christ means risking the loss of treasured relationships. Secondly, it's risking or giving up honor. Honor, verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You can't be his disciple if you don't take up your cross. It's not only that Jesus died on the cross, but to every disciple, he gives a cross to bear. And when we think of the cross, one of the first things that should come to our mind is shame. The cross represents shame. We see people wearing cross necklaces and things of this sort, and it becomes something entirely different than the biblical picture of the cross, which is a man who has been accused and convicted of a heinous crime, being stripped naked and nailed to a wooden cross and put high up so that everyone walking past the city can see him hanging there, bleeding to death and suffocating as he's mocked and ridiculed and people throw stones at him and rejoice in the fact that this wicked man will soon no longer be among them. He will die, and those around the cross of those who were crucified would be celebrating that. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have to share in that shame. Part of being my disciple, if they, as we saw this morning, if they called me Beelzebub, they said I was satanic, what are they going to say of you? Are you going to be named man of the year or person of the year? Not likely. You're going to be dishonored for your allegiance to Christ, even as he was. In addition, another cost of discipleship and of standing with Christ is pleasure. Verse 38 speaks of taking up one's cross. What did Jesus do in laying down his life, in going to the cross? He forfeited pleasure. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so there is this cost where we have to forfeit many of the pleasures of this life, many of the pleasures of this life, with a hope of the life to come and the joy set before us. Finally, there is verse 39, the cost of life itself, that those who come to Christ must be willing, trusting not in themselves, but in the grace of God, they must be willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The only way to truly be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ is to at least recognize that you may need to give your life. Not just pleasure, not just honor, not just relationships, but it may be the ultimate sacrifice. And you must trust the promise of God to give you the strength, but you must be willing to give your life for Christ. That's a high standard. It's a very high standard. So what is the motive for standing with Christ? What is it that moves us so that we, and so that many throughout history, have actually given those sacrifices, paid that cost? Well, the motive is in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love. The only thing that will motivate you and constrain you to have this kind of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition, in the face of those who frankly think you're nuts. Why would you ever Why would you ever take a stand like that, they might say. But Jesus says the source is love for him, a supreme love for him that flows from the heart, that is a greater love than we have for even those that are closest to us by nature, our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, whatever it may be, whomever it may be. That love triumphs over fear and enables us to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ simply because we desire to please him. We desire him to rejoice in what he's doing in us, even if it means dying for his sake. We see in Revelation 12:11 that it is the love in the hearts of God's people that ultimately gives them the victory over the persecution and the satanic opposition that they face. And they overcame him, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So they overcame Satan by what Christ has done. First, foremost, primarily, the blood of Christ shed for them, which destroys the work of the devil, but also the word of their testimony that they loved not their lives as much as they loved Christ. It's love that motivates us to devote ourselves entirely to standing with Christ. Finally, what is the reward for standing with Christ? What is the reward that also motivates us? The reward that Jesus sets before us here, and we find it in verses 40 through 42. Jesus transitions here from dealing with the sorts of sacrifices that the apostles will have to make and that might be more closely associated with ministers and elders who will be targeted with persecution, though certainly it applies to all of us. But he now begins to focus on those who have the opportunity to aid persecuted believers, to help them. And he says, he who receives you receives me. In other words, the saints that take in the apostles as they go out in their ministry, as they're subject to persecution, families come and say, hey, stay with us, like Rahab did with the spies. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And then he says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. In other words, if there's a preacher who's being persecuted and you take them in and you assist them and help them and risk your life to do so because the authorities are trying to persecute them, you will receive a reward that is identical or at least very similar to the reward that the prophet himself receives. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, because he's righteous, because he's a believer, you take him in, you receive that same reward that he gets. Whoever gives to one of these little ones, presumably covenant children who may be threatened or any vulnerable member of the covenant community, even if you give a cup of cold water to them because they're a disciple, our children are disciples according to that the Greek grammar here, because they're a disciple, assuredly, Jesus says, you will not lose your reward. So this is for everybody. You may not be targeted with persecution as much as more visible members of the church, but as you have solidarity with them and engage in ministry to those who are persecuted and hunted down, you will have that same reward. And it's a twofold reward. First, Jesus promises open acknowledgement, that he will openly acknowledge you in the day of judgment. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is the same sort of thing that we read in Hebrews 11, if you recall, where the writer there says of those persecuted Old Testament saints that God was not ashamed to call them his people, or God was not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be associated with those who are truly his own, who have stood with him and stood with his Son. And so Christ on the day of judgment will be not ashamed to be called our Savior. But we can't even begin to fathom what a great privilege it will be on judgment day as even in a reverent way, without in any sense undermining what we believe about the gospel, it will be a horrific day, a terrifying day in a sense. It will be an amazing day when the secrets of men are unveiled and all of our lives are evaluated. To have the Lord Jesus Christ look at you and look at me and say, "This is my child." To openly acknowledge us, to confess us before his Father in heaven, to say, "I have died for this one's sins." This is the reward that we have. And secondly, the second aspect of this is eternal life. Verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Everyone lives forever. When the Bible says life or eternal life, it's not saying eternal continuance of life. The devil will live forever in hell. Those who have rejected Christ will live forever in hell. The saints will live forever in heaven. Everyone lives in an everlasting way, the angels as well. So that's not what it's speaking of here. When the Bible speaks of life or everlasting life, it's not just speaking to the duration, it's speaking to the quality, the degree of life, the abundant life that we were created to enjoy as human beings made in the image of God. This is the life that we will find. And as believers, I mean, if you're a believer now, Jesus says, in a sense, that if you're willing to lose your life for his sake, there's coming a day when you will find your life. It's as though you haven't even experienced more than a drop of it up to this point, and that when you are welcomed into the eternal kingdom, then you will find what this life that you had just a few foretastes and foreshadowings of, what it really is. My friends, I have no idea what that word life means. And I don't think any of us have much of an idea of the fullness of what that word life means in verse 39. It's hidden. It's hidden. The Apostle Paul says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And when Christ, who is your life, appears, the word is, when he is made manifest, then you also will be made manifest with him in glory. There's a sense in which when Christ returns, or at least at our death when we go to be with the Lord, then we will find that life which is hidden with Christ in God when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus. My friends, look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength to follow through on what he's calling you to do. Sometimes we get the idea that Christ is simply calling us to count up the cost and to make a decision for him, but that's not at all exhaustive. Christ is also offering the strength. He's offering you the strength to heed these commands. He's offering you the grace to persevere. He gives you these blessings by faith in himself so that God can command whatever he will, but if he gives by grace the ability in Christ to fulfill those commands, then he can command whatever, and we can be confident in pursuing after it. And so whatever obstacle you may be facing, whatever roadblock, whatever hurdles are in your way, whatever suffering you're faced with throughout the rest of your life, you can know that Jesus Christ is not just calling you to stand with him, but he's standing with you, and he will walk with you through the fires of affliction and receive your soul into glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we yearn to know the life that is hidden with Christ in God, in you. We yearn to experience that hidden life. We yearn to know what we will not know until we see his face. So we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to trust in your many precious promises to us of the rewards that are available for those who stand with Christ, of the motives that ought to spur us on in love to greater faithfulness, and of the enabling power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts by faith and urges us on in the life of faith. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to come to this table of the Lord and stand with our Lord, that we would proclaim his death till he comes, that we would publicly confess him and identify ourselves with him, that we would be on the Lord's side and get off the fence, that we might more fully enjoy the light of his countenance. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.